So you know, we have just sung a national anthem that is without borders. The anthem of the nation of God, the kingdom of God, the church. As we acknowledge the truth that God is our mighty fortress. We'll ask you to turn with me, invite you to turn your attention to Romans chapter 8 this morning. We're going to begin with our first scripture reading, looking at Romans chapter 8, reading together verses 1 through 17. And then for our second reading, we'll conclude the 8th chapter of Romans, reading from verse 18 through to 39. And as we shall see, as we begin a new series of sermons this morning, verses 1 through 30 focus our attention on the all-sufficient grace of God. And then from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, verse 39, Paul shifts his focus slightly and turns our attention to the all-sufficient God of grace and how we are to find in God our fortress, our refuge, our place of security and certainty as we rest in his everlasting love. So to begin with, we read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. We read the following. And incidentally, Paul picks up here at the beginning of Romans chapter 8 from where he left off at the end of chapter 5. Verses chapter 6 and 7 are something of a parenthetical thought within the context of Romans as he deals with two possible objections or questions with relationship to what he has said in Romans chapter 5. And then he picks up again his thought of our certainty of salvation and our assurance of our standing in Christ Jesus here in Romans chapter 8. And he writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of this 8th chapter of Romans thus far this morning. And now let us focus our attention briefly upon the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on Lord's Day 24, questions 62 through 64. Questions that address the matter of good works in the Christian life. Question 62 is asked, in light of the truth that our justification is found in Christ and Christ alone, on the basis of his imputed righteousness, on what he has done in his perfect work of salvation on our behalf, his good works. The question is asked, but why cannot our good works be whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the answer to that question is that our good works cannot be the whole or part of our righteousness before God, because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and entirely conformable to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63 then is asked, do our good works merit nothing, even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which is to come? The answer is the reward comes not of merit, but of grace. And then finally, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And the answer is no. The explanation is, for it is impossible. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction that so helpfully summarize for us the teaching of God's word. Let us bow our heads to pray. Well, I invite you to turn with me once again for the continuation of our reading of God's word, and in particular, the continuation of our reading from the book of Romans, picking up where we left off, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where Paul then goes on to explain the significance of what he has said in terms of our suffering with Christ, that we may also be glorified together with him. And he writes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. I think we're going to skip that hymn of supplication, Melissa. We're going to dive right in this morning to the preaching of God's word. Chapter 8, verse 31a. We find here a question of transition in Paul's writing in this portion of Romans. It's a question that is meant to shift our focus, as we shall see as we study this passage. Shifting our focus from a consideration of the all-sufficient grace of God to the all-sufficient God of grace. The question is, what then shall we say to these things? And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, I would like to begin, as I've already indicated, a new series of sermons. Having completed our six-part series on the truth that salvation is of the Lord, this morning I'd like to begin a new series of sermons focusing our attention on Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35 in particular, and looking at these verses and looking at the content of these verses and looking at the message that is communicated to us here in these verses under the heading, the all-sufficient God of grace. And once again, as we did when we considered together the matter of God's wisdom and ours, we're going to consider this glorious truth concerning the all-sufficient God of grace under the main heading and theme taken from Isaiah chapter 40, and what those who proclaim the good news of the gospel ultimately proclaim, the great truth, behold your God. And so, in keeping with how Paul, moved along by the Holy Spirit, writes here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35, we are going to attempt, in this series of sermons, I'm going to attempt, to get us to think biblically. To get us to think biblically about God as he has revealed himself in his word, and thus to think more biblically about God as the all-sufficient God of grace. So we're going to, in obedience to God's will, as it is revealed to us here in these verses, we are going to engage in what is referred to as evangelical thinking. We're going to engage in gospel logic, thinking evangelically, biblically, about the all-sufficient grace of God as we meditate on the all-sufficient God of grace. Because this is what Paul has us doing here, as we shall see in Romans chapter 8. He wants us to view life and understand life, if you will, through the dead man's cross and the living man's empty tomb. The interpretive grid of God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The interpretive grid of the reality of who God is and the reality of who God is for us as his people, so that we will respond to life not based upon our own understanding, leaning upon our own understanding, being wise in our own eyes, but we respond in a way in which we acknowledge God and acknowledge the truth that we are indeed trusting in him with all our hearts. So we're going to engage again in what I've referred to as gospel logic, evangelical thinking about life, in light of the all-sufficient God of grace and his everlasting love that has been demonstrated in the person and work of his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom he has given so that he might die in our place on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to God as our Heavenly Father. So we're going to, and this brings us to our first point this morning, we are going to meditate on these things. That is exactly what we're going to do as we study these verses together. We are going to meditate on these things that are set before us in these verses, verses 31 through 35 of Romans 8, concerning the all-sufficient God of grace. So the focus is really the focus of God's Word, God Himself. You know, of course, how the Bible begins, which indicates to us what the Bible is all about. In the beginning, God. Therein is the subject matter. As I've said before in different times, when we come to the creation narrative, this is not about a creation evolutionary debate. That was the farthest thing from the mind of Moses. This is about who God is. It's not about what or how. It is about who God is. That's Moses' intent as he writes this and he records this creation narrative, writing for the people of God who are going to enter the promised land. They needed to know who God is. Who this God is who was leading them as his people into the promised land. So we're going to meditate on these things. You may remember the words of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And if you don't, I'll remind you. In Philippians 4, verse 8, this is what we read. The Apostle Paul, again, moved along by the Holy Spirit. He wrote, Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely, that which is of good report, it's virtuous and praiseworthy. Brethren, meditate on these things. These are the things that you are to think about. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, and of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, the imperative commandment is meditate on these things. Fix your minds on these things. Deliberately engage in this activity with a clear purpose, meditating on these things. And here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35, we find Paul providing us with a very carefully structured passage and a very carefully structured series of questions, five questions, in fact, that are designed to make us think. To make us think about and meditate on the true, noble, just, pure, lovely, praiseworthy, all-sufficient God of grace. The good, virtuous report of the gospel and the all-sufficient grace of God. This is what Paul would have us to do. This is what God would have us to do if we are going to truly hear his word and respond as faithful doers of his word. If we understand the message of God's word as it is found here, we know that God would have us to think. God would have us to meditate upon these glorious truths that are set before us regarding himself as the all-sufficient God of grace. Now, before we move forward to consider together exactly how Paul wants us to think with the mind of Christ about these things, asking the question, what then shall we say to these things? And before we move on with regards to what he wants us to think about, as he asks a question, then he asks for further questions, what we need to do to begin with is to remind ourselves of what J.I. Packer referred to as a lost art way back in 1972. In fact, probably something that very few of us engage in. And that is the biblical nature and the necessity of meditation. You remember from Psalm 1 that the individual who is a blessed individual is a person who delights in God's law and meditates upon it day and night. Engages in a very distinct activity that has a very definite purpose with a very deliberate effect. So we need to think about the biblical nature of meditation. And I mentioned J.I. Packer, who back in 1972 said that it was a lost art in the midst of Christian culture. And so I'd like to quote, and I've quoted, read this quote on a number of previous occasions, but to quote from his classic work, Knowing God, in particular the first chapter entitled The Study of God, where we find our author providing us with an excellent, a perhaps unsurpassed answer to the question, what is meditation? And the answer provides us with, as I've said, the truth that this is a very definite activity. There is a designed purpose in it, and it's to have a definite effect. So what is meditation? And this is important because in asking a question, like Paul asks here in verse 31, and the questions then that follow, he wants us to meditate. The intent and the design of a question, as I'll mention again, is to get us thinking, isn't it? I mean, when we write a test, and we come to the questions on the test, and say it's an essay question, and we're asked to write an essay about the Cold War, we have to think. Cold War. Do I know anything about the Cold War? How am I going to answer this question without thinking? Have I thought about this matter? Have I taken the time to think seriously about this matter, that is, this historical time, period of time that is known as the Cold War? And whose perspective am I going to write from as I write about the Cold War? Am I going to write from my own narrow, restricted, biased and prejudiced Western kind of perspective of American view on the Cold War? Am I going to try to shock my professor and write on it from, well, the Russian, Soviet Union perspective? What do I know about the Cold War? Where do I begin to write? And then other questions would follow, right? We have an algebra test, and there's a question and a problem question, and I have to figure out. I need to think about it. What's the issue here? What's the formula? What is it that applies to this question? Do I have the necessary knowledge to answer the question in the way that it is to be answered? Have I thought? Have I taken the time to think, to engage in the activity? This is what we're to do with the Word of God. This is what we're to do when it comes to certain questions found in the Word of God. So meditation again, back to this matter of meditation and thinking, which very few of us, we all think, but we all, very few of us engage in really active, deliberate, disciplined thinking. But J.I. Packer tells us that, first of all, this is an activity. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind, the activity of thinking over, dwelling on, and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It's an activity. It's an activity of holy thought, in which we consciously perform it in the presence of God. We do it under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. That's meditation. It is this very distinct activity. And it has a definite purpose. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact on our minds and our hearts. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God, a matter of talking to oneself about oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. It's an activity. It has a purpose. And it has a very clear effect, and that is to ever humble us as we contemplate God's greatness, as we contemplate God's glory and our own littleness and sinfulness. And thus its effect is to encourage and reassure us and comfort us in the old strong Bible sense of the word, to comfort us and encourage us and reassure us as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what God, through his apostle, wants us to do as he shifts his focus here in Romans chapter 8 from the all-sufficient grace of God in verses 1 through 30 to the all-sufficient God of grace in verses 31 through 39. So as I've anticipated, and this is our second point this morning, this is how the question is, how exactly does Paul then get us to start thinking? How does Paul get us to start thinking about and meditating upon the all-sufficient God of grace? You see, I've repeated that phrase a number of times. You get the point? That's what this is all about, the all-sufficient God of grace. As I'll continually say, God through his servant, the Apostle Paul, shifts the focus from the gift to the giver. Because in many ways, we can be idolaters. We simply worship God for the gifts, rather than realizing the gifts are all meant to bring us to him as the giver, that we might find our delight in him, that we might find our satisfaction in him, and that we might render all praise and glory and honor unto him. The gifts are simply a means to get us to him. And that's what we see here in Romans chapter 8. So how does Paul get us to start thinking, meditating on, thinking about the all-sufficient God of grace? He does so by asking questions. As I've said, he asks questions because questions are designed to get us thinking. And specifically, Paul wants us to be thinking about the reality of who God is as he's revealed himself in his word as the all-sufficient God of grace. And so in a very real sense, Paul is on a rescue mission here. Paul wants to rescue us from emotional thinking about life and the heartache and the struggles and the headaches and the difficulties, the struggles and the trials and the tests and the tribulations of life, the disappointments and so on and so forth. He wants to rescue us from emotional thinking about life by engaging in evangelical thinking about life so that the gospel, the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, becomes the grid through which we interpret and understand all of life, so that we have gospel logic, evangelical thinking. So let's see this morning, by way of introduction, if we can, step by step, get a sense of exactly how Paul goes about this rescue mission, so that we might be equipped and we might be reconciled to the truth concerning how we are to call to mind and think over and dwell on and apply to ourselves the various things that we know about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God as revealed to us in this 8th chapter of Romans. So that we're able to think about these things and we'll be able to answer the question, what then shall we say to these things the way that Paul does? Because implied in his question is the answer. It's a rhetorical device that is to be used in preaching. Paul is essentially, as I'll point out again another time, what he's saying is, I know what I'm going to say. I know exactly what I am going to say to these things. I hope you will say them with me. That's what Paul is doing here. So as we make eye contact with God's word, so I'm pointing my finger to the word of God, which means we should look down and make eye contact with God's word. That is crucial in the preaching of God's word. We know in public speaking, as I've said before, the pastor's supposed to make eye contact, isn't he? Well, make eye contact with God. And how do you make eye contact with God? You make eye contact with God by making eye contact with his word. This is where we look into his face. This is where we have communion with him in his word. As we behold his glory and as he speaks to us. And he says, these are the questions that you should be asking so that you can really begin to think biblically about life in this world. So, as I said, as we make eye contact with God's word, what we find is that the Apostle Paul, as a faithful bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins by asking this question, what then shall we say to these things? As I briefly gave a little bit of a preview of this morning's sermon. When it comes to that question, there is something that we must do, and that is we must ask this question. What things? That's the question. What then shall we say to these things? And we ask, what things? And the answer to the question, what things, is that these things, this phrase, these two words, these things, focus our attention back on verses 1 through 30 and Paul's consideration of the all-sufficient grace of God. So it's in essence, if we're reading this, we know, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? Things like, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What shall we say to things like this? That if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. What shall we say to things like this? What shall we say to things like this? That you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What shall we say to things like this? What shall we say to things like this? That the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. What shall we say to things like this? And what shall we say to things like, we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are the called according to God's purpose? What are we to say to things like this? What are we to say to things like the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God to conformity to Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren? What shall we say to things like this? What shall we say to the truth that those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified? Think, Paul says, what shall we say to things, these things? What shall we say to these things concerning the truth of life in the Spirit and our freedom from indwelling sin? What shall we say to things like this concerning the truth that we are now the adopted children of God and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ? What are we to say to things concerning the certainty of our future glory? What then shall we say to these things? And here's the glorious thing. Paul doesn't leave us hanging, trying to figure out on our own what we should say to these things. If we think about them, he answers the question for us. And Paul's model answer consists of four thoughts, each focused in a further question. That's right, designed to make us think. Designed specifically to make us think about and meditate on the all-sufficient God of grace. So one question, what then shall we say to these things? Four questions, three that move us towards the climactic conclusion that is drawn from the first three together, the fourth thought, and the fourth question, the truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God which comes to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we should say to these things. As we work our way through the all-sufficient grace of God, this is what we say, this is what we know. In light of what Paul has said, nothing can separate us from the love of God which comes to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul asks, shall we say to these things? And he answers with four questions. What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall we say? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What shall we say? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So what shall we say to these things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So with these questions, Paul wants us to engage in gospel logic, evangelical thinking about life, evangelical gospel thinking about the all-sufficient God of grace in light of the all-sufficient grace of God. And so as we take a step further into how Paul wants us to think, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we must understand that Paul wants us to think about and meditate on four specific thoughts as he asks these questions. And here are the thoughts. The thought in the first question is this. The thought is, no opposition can finally crush us. That's what we should say to these things. No opposition can finally crush us. The thought expressed by Paul's second question is that no good thing will finally be withheld from us. The thought expressed by Paul's third question is that no accusation can ever disinherit us. And then the conclusion, the climax, the crescendo, no separation from Christ's love can ever befall us. So these are the thoughts that Paul expresses, and these are the thoughts that Paul wants us to think about and meditate on. No opposition can finally crush us. No good thing will finally be withheld from us. No accusation can ever disinherit us. No separation from Christ's love can ever befall us. That, Paul says, is what we are to say to these things. These things concerning the all-sufficient grace of God. We should say something about the all-sufficient God of grace. But not only does Paul express these thoughts and expressing these thoughts in the questions he asks, wanting to get us to think, he also focuses our attention on certain truths that convey these thoughts. Truths that focus our attention and our thinking on the all-sufficient God of grace as he takes us into the deep things of God. And so this is what we find then as we handle accurately this portion of God's word. To convey the thought that no opposition can finally crush us, Paul sets before us in the question that he asks, the all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign protector and the decisiveness of his covenantal commitment to us. And then to convey the thought that no good thing will finally be withheld from us, Paul points us to the all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign benefactor and the decisiveness of his redeeming work for us. And then, to convey the thought that no accusation can ever disinherit us, Paul points us to the all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign champion and the decisiveness of his justifying verdict upon us. And then the crescendo, the glorious conclusion, conveying the climactic thought that no separation from Christ's love can ever befall us, Paul sets before us the all-sufficiency of God the Father and the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit as our sovereign keeper, and he makes plain the decisiveness of divine love in settling our eternal destiny. So this is what Paul is able to say to these things, and this is what Paul wants us to be able to say with him to these things. And so, Lord willing, we are going to spend our time together in the coming weeks under the preaching of God's word, thinking about what Paul wants us to think about concerning the all-sufficient God of grace, the God who is our God, the God who is our Father. That's what we're going to do. But before we do that, we're going to step back and try to get some sense of the big picture of the book of Romans, in which this particular passage is found. And then once we have done that, we're going to look a little more closely at the truths we've been introduced to this morning. So, we've focused the camera lens. This is how the movie begins. We've got a bit of a close-up. We get a sense of the territory we're going to cover in these verses 31 through 35 of Romans. And then the camera zooms back and gives us a sense of the broader, the bigger context in which these truths are found. And then as we consider that, we're going to get down into the nitty-gritty and focus particularly, get the camera lens focused in detail on the things that Paul wants us to be able to say in response to the question, what then shall we say to these things? So that brings us to our conclusion this morning. And in conclusion, we come to the life application of these very practical truths that we've looked at by way of introduction this morning. And the life application is straightforward and simple. It's the fundamental application that we come to anytime we hear the Word of God. And that is, will we be hearers and doers of the Word of God? In other words, will we respond in the obedience of faith and begin to think about and meditate upon what God calls us to think about and the way that we are to think about it here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35? That's the question, isn't it, of life application. In many ways, we think we can audit the course, don't we? What's it mean to audit a course? It means you sit in class, you listen to the professor, but you don't have to write any of the tests. You just get to sit there and listen and do nothing. You cannot audit out of the preaching of God's Word. There's no such thing as auditors. You just get to simply sit there and think, well, that's enough. I sit and listen. I grit my teeth sometimes. You know, I wish it didn't have to be so long. Can't the guy make the sale in 20 minutes? Will we be obedient hearers of God's Word? Yes, we are, as James tells us in his epistle, his book of wisdom, we are to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. But if we truly receive with meekness this implanted word, we will respond to the word. We will not simply be hearers of the word. And that's why James warns, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, because if you are hearers only and not doers of the word, then you're deceiving yourselves. You actually haven't heard. You haven't paid attention. You haven't taken heed. You do not have the message. As I said this morning in Sunday school, there's a sense in which we can have the word of God and not have the word of God. And that is, we have these Bibles, it is the Word of God, but we do not have the message. And we definitely have not received the message into our hearts so that it is truly transforming our lives. So we possess Bibles, but as I said, we are not possessed by the Bible, as we are captured and captivated by God Himself in the message of His Word. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's deceived himself, he's deluded himself, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So I look at myself in the mirror this morning, forget what I look like, come down to church, look in the mirror, and I don't recognize myself. Who's that? See the ridiculousness of it, don't you? It's kind of laughable, but not so laughable in terms of what James is saying. He immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He immediately forgets what he has heard. He immediately goes out in the church foyer looking for an elder to complain to him about something. What? He immediately goes out into the church foyer and starts talking about the weather. He immediately goes out into the church foyer and starts talking about the Huskers. And totally forgotten what he has heard. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and he who continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Where did James get a statement like that from? This one will be happy in what he does. This is what he'll find his happiness in doing, hearing and doing the word of God. You know where he got that from? The lips of his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in the upper room after he had washed the disciples' feet, once you understand this, you will find your happiness in doing it. And here is James saying the exact same thing that his half-brother, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has said. This is where you will find your happiness. Trust in, obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So that's the question, isn't it? As I said, you can't audit out of the preaching of God's word. The question is, will I? I'm the preacher of the word this morning, but I have to ask myself the question, and I've asked myself this question so many times in preparing these sermons, in going over these sermons, in preparing to preach these sermons, continually asking myself the question, will I be a hearer and a doer of the word? Or will I, having looked into the word of God as a mirror this morning, will I walk away and forget what I've heard and not begin to think as I'm taught to think here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34? The question is, will I meditate, engage in this activity that has a very clear purpose, it's supposed to have a very distinct effect upon my life, will I meditate on the truths that no opposition can finally crush me, that no good thing will finally be withheld from me, that no accusation can ever disinherit me, and no separation from Christ's love can ever befall me? Will I set my mind and heart on the all-sufficiency of God as my sovereign protector, as my sovereign benefactor, as my sovereign champion and my sovereign keeper? Will I do that? And will I spend some time thinking about the decisiveness of His covenantal commitment to me and of His redeeming work for me and His justifying verdict upon me and His divine love in settling my destiny? Will I? Will we? Will we together encourage one another, reminding one another that God is our sovereign protector, benefactor, champion, and keeper? Will we remind one another of the decisiveness of His covenantal commitment to us, His redeeming work for us, His justifying verdict upon us, and His divine love in settling our destiny? Will we have words that are seasoned with this grace, the all-sufficiency of the grace of God, and more importantly, the all-sufficiency of the God of grace? This is what God would have us to do as hearers of His word as we answer this question. What then shall we say to these things concerning the all-sufficient grace of God? Will we turn our thoughts faithfully, carefully, prayerfully, reverently, obediently to a meditation upon the all-sufficient God of grace? Will we? This is the way of everlasting life. In this way, we will be able to answer the question, what then shall we say to these things, in a God-centered, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, cross-focused, biblically informed manner, and begin to live according to an evangelical way of thinking about all of life before the face of God, coram Deo. And we will be rescued from the turmoil of adding trouble to our trouble and suffering to our suffering as we just think emotionally about life and respond emotionally about life and to life. And we lean upon our own feelings in life, right? There's no deadlier place to be than to basically say, well, this is how I feel about it. I don't care how you feel about it. I want to know, what is the truth? What is the truth? What are we to think? And then the proper God-honoring feelings will follow. How are we to think? God's thoughts after Him. So that our answer to the question, what then shall we say to these things, is God's answer to the question. And we will begin to say these things, not just from our minds, but more importantly, from our hearts. And we will respond, as we will sing, by saying, be still my soul. The Lord is on your side. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of Your word, the message of Your word. And we pray that, Father, that message, Your message, would take hold of our lives, capturing us, captivating us, renewing our minds, transforming our lives, so that we would be hearers and doers of the word, responding in the obedience of faith, paying attention, taking heed, listening to what You say, and then prayerfully crying out to You, Father, cause me to live in this truth. Cause this truth to live in me. So, Father, that's our prayer. We know that we can be guilty of simply going through the motions, through the rituals, through the external activity of coming to church and sitting in the pews and listening, but not truly hearing. So help us, we pray, not to deceive ourselves, but to be hearers and doers, to remember, as we look into the mirror of your word, to remember who we are in Christ and to live out that truth, that reality in our day-to-day lives, in the small and seemingly insignificant moments of life, so that in the big moments we would not lose sight and we would not lose grip and we would be able to take hold of our comfort and our strength and our encouragement in Christ and in the reality, Father, of who you are and who you have promised to be for us in your Son. Father, hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll wait on you for your offering.